This morning, I want to discuss family legacies. Do you have a legacy in your family? There are different legacies that different families have. For example, some families have a legacy of wealth. They have a legacy of having a lot of earthly possessions, a lot of this world's goods. Other families have a legacy of being very poor and not having much, not having many things in this world.
Some families might have the legacy of being very educated. Everybody in the family is educated, has PhDs or college degrees. Other families might have the legacy of being uneducated. I remember one young man I went to high school with. He was the first person in his family who'd ever gone to college. First person ever. So he was kind of breaking the family legacy there. Some families might have very negative legacies like alcoholism. Some families might have the legacy of never touching alcohol. And of course, some families would have a legacy of following and serving the Lord, and some families would have a legacy of being atheists or of not caring about the Lord. But I want to look at these two Old Testament families of priests. Now, priests, of course, God set them up in Israel, and they were supposed to serve God, be His servants, His special people, more than all, perhaps all the Israelites. They were serving God in His temple. And yet these two families of priests left very different legacies before God. And the first family was that of Eli. Now let's look at 1 Samuel. We're going to be studying this out of the books of Samuel and Kings in your Old Testament. And 1 Samuel is the ninth book of the Old Testament. And we're going to be looking at 1 Samuel chapter 2, first of all, to talk about Eli and his family. Now, Eli was God's priest, and he'd been the high priest for probably a very long time at this point. And he served God not at the temple, because this was actually before the permanent building of the temple was built, but at this point, God's place of worship was a tabernacle, was a tent. It's kind of a portable temple. And Eli was God's high priest serving God at the tabernacle. Well, he might have been a man of God, but we find out in chapter 2 and verse 12 that his sons were not. So 1 Samuel chapter 2 verse 12 says, Eli's sons were wicked men. They had no regard for the Lord. So his sons, if they had a legacy in their family of following and serving the Lord, they did not follow it. They did not follow in their father's footsteps. And you know, that's one thing about family legacies, is it just takes one generation to break it, doesn't it? Sometimes we can thank God for that. If you have a bad legacy in your family, you can give your life to the Lord and your future to the Lord and turn that around and thank God for that. But unfortunately, a godly legacy also just takes one generation to break. And so Eli's sons were wicked men. Now in verse 13, we start reading about some specifics of their wickedness. We read, Now it was the practice of the priests with the people that whenever anyone offered a sacrifice, and while the meat was being boiled, the servant of the priest would come with a three-pronged fork in his hand. He would plunge it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot, and the priest would take for himself whatever the fork brought up. This is how they treated all the Israelites who came to Shiloh. But even before the fat was burned, the servant of the priest would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, Give the priest some meat to roast. He won't accept boiled meat from you, but only raw. If the man said to him, Let the fat be burned up first, and then take whatever you want, the servant would then answer, No, hand it over now. If you don't, I'll take it by force. The sin of the young men was very great in the Lord's sight, for they were treating the Lord's offering with contempt. Now maybe after hearing that you're going, Whoa, what's going on here? I really don't understand this. Well, see, God had provided for his priests in a very interesting way. That is, we know that at this time they were doing animal sacrifices in the temple. That was God's plan, part of the religion that God gave Israel. But God had set it up so that his priests would be cared for, and they would get to eat off of those animal sacrifices. They would get to eat the meat from the animal sacrifices. But God had set up a very specific way of how they were to get that meat. They were supposed to sacrifice certain parts of the animal and do certain things to the meat, and then the priest could take it. It was all set up in God's law the way they were to do it. Now, the problem was that Eli's sons, God's way wasn't good enough. apparently they didn't want the fat burned off like they were supposed to do in the offering. Maybe they liked the fat, you know, good flavor there. They didn't want the boiled meat. They wanted it raw. So they were basically taking the meat from the sacrifice that was theirs by right, but they were taking it at the wrong time. And so the bottom line is they were stealing from God's sacrifice. They were dishonoring his sacrifice by taking the meat before the proper time. And they were therefore treating God's sacrifice with contempt. And so this was very wicked. Now what did Eli do about this? We look down at verse 22 of 1 Samuel 2. And it says, now Eli, who was very old, so he was an old man at this point. And I don't know, sometimes when you're old, it's hard to stand up to your sons when they're younger than you. I don't know. But anyway, he had heard about everything his sons were doing to all Israel and how they slept with the women who served at the entrance to the tent of meeting. So they were treating the female servants of God's tabernacle as if they were the heathen priestesses of some false religion. And of course, these were married men, which just made it all the worse. So they were doing very wicked things. And Eli heard about these things. So he said to them, why do you do such things? I hear from all the people about these wicked deeds of yours. No, my sons, it is not a good report that I hear spreading among the Lord's people. If a man sins against another man, God may mediate for him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him? So Eli rebukes his sons. He speaks against them. He said, what are you doing? If you sin against a man, you know, God might stand in for you. But if you sin against God, who could possibly stand in for you then? Now that was good advice and a good question. What they were doing was crazy, to sin against God this way. But his sons didn't listen. We read, his sons, however, did not listen to their father's rebuke, for it was the Lord's will to put them to death. So the Lord wanted to destroy these men for what he'd done to his sacrifices. Well, Eli had responded well so far. He'd gone to his sons and he'd rebuked them and told them to change their ways, and they hadn't. Well, what should his next step have been? Well, I suppose in the law he had plenty of reason to have his sons put to death. For committing adultery, right there, could be put to death. Certainly dishonoring God's sacrifices. But I suppose we could kind of understand if he was a little reluctant to do that. I mean, who would want to put your own kids to death? But at the very least, he should have at least had his sons removed from being priests. I mean, we can understand him not wanting to have them killed. But at least stop them from doing this wickedness. Stop them from being priests. I mean, Eli could have at least done something. But he didn't. He didn't do anything. Other than talk, he wasn't willing to stand up to these sons of his. Now, what did God think about all this? Well, he sent a man of God to Eli. I think that's interesting that he sent him to Eli. Because who was doing all these wicked things? Well, his sons. But one thing we need to realize is that his sons didn't have a relationship with the Lord. They didn't know the Lord. They obviously didn't care what the Lord thought about anything, the way they were acting. Eli, on the other hand, he did know the Lord. He did have a relationship with him. He did really understand what a terrible thing this was that his sons were doing. So it was the man who had a relationship with him that God sent his prophet to, not the men who didn't care about God or ever think about him. So notice this, that God is blaming Eli more for this than his sons. And the reason is because Eli is the one who has the relationship with God in the first place. What does he say to him? This is what the Lord says. Did I not clearly reveal myself to your father's house when they were in Egypt under Pharaoh? I chose your father out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to go up to my altar, to burn incense, and to wear an ephod in my presence. I also gave your father's house all the offerings made with fire by the Israelites. So God lists all the things he's done for Eli's family, basically the family of Aaron, which Eli was descended from. He was the representative of as the high priest. So God says, I did all these good things for your family. And then he says, why do you scorn my sacrifice? Now, you is plural there in Hebrew. But notice he blames Eli for it as much as his sons. Why? Because Eli had not done anything about what his sons were doing. So he says, why do you scorn my sacrifice and offering that I prescribed for my dwelling? Why do you honor your sons more than me? And this was the problem what Eli was doing. In Eli's mind, it had come down to a choice between God and his sons. And he picked his sons. He picked his own flesh and blood over the Lord. and he decided to honor his sons and dishonor the Lord. He says, "Why do you honor your sons more than me by fattening yourselves on the choice parts of every offering made by my people Israel?" So not only had Eli decided to honor his sons more than God, but he was actually now benefiting himself personally from his son's sins. He was eating this meat as the priest. He was eating this meat that they were stealing from God's sacrifice. And he was basically becoming fat off this stolen sacrifice. So God says, "Eli, you are becoming fat off of my stolen sacrifices. So therefore, the Lord God of Israel declares, I promised that your house and your father's house would minister before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me. Those who honor me, I will honor, but those who despise me will be disdained. The time is coming when I will cut short your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your family line. And you will see distress in my dwelling. Although good will be done to Israel, in your family line there will never be an old man. Every one of you that I do not cut off from my altar will be spared only to blind your eyes with tears and to grieve your heart, and all your descendants will die in the prime of life. And what happens to your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, will be assigned to you. They will both die on the same day. I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who will do according to what is in my heart and mind. I will firmly establish his house, and he will minister before my anointed one day, my anointed one always. Then everyone left in your family line will come and bow down before him for a piece of silver and a crust of bread and plead, appoint me to some priestly office so I can have food to eat." So the Lord says to Eli, because you did this, because you honored your sons more than me and benefited off of this, I'm going to bring disaster on your whole family. Not just you, not just your sons, but your family from now on. So the Lord says, you've set up a legacy for your family, Eli, and this legacy is going to be a disaster. None of your children are going to live to old age until finally they're removed from serving at my altar, and another faithful priest is set up in their place. So this is what happened to Eli. So instead of just the judgment against his two sons, now his whole family is going to suffer from it. It would have been far better for Eli and far better for his descendants if he had been willing to just dishonor his sons, remove them from the priesthood, rather than honoring them more than God. As I said, he could have done that. He could have removed them. But that would have brought dishonor on his family. It would have made him look like a bad father, I suppose. And he just wasn't willing to do that. But how much better for his family would have been if he'd done that than what happened because he refused to do it. Now, how did Eli respond to this? Well, we don't really read a response here in chapter 2. But in chapter 3, the Lord sends Samuel and makes the same prophecy against Eli. And Eli, God repeats what he's going to do to Eli's house. And again, Eli has failed to respond to God's first prophecy, so God says again, he's going to destroy Eli's house. And we see what Eli's response to it is in verse 17 of 1 Samuel chapter 3. He says, "What was it he said to you?" Eli asked. He's asking Samuel. So Samuel told him everything, verse 18, hid nothing from him. Then Eli said, "He is the Lord. Let him do what is good in his eyes." Well, it looks here like Eli is submitting himself to the Lord. He's saying whatever the Lord wants, whatever he thinks is good, that's good. He can do what he wants. Well, that sounds good, doesn't it? It sounds like he's submitting to the Lord, like he's letting the Lord do his will. Until we really start to think about it. You know, the Lord had told Eli, "You knew your sons were wicked and you didn't act. And because of this, I'm going to bring disaster on your whole family." He had told Eli this, and yet Eli had still refused to do anything about it. He still hadn't removed his sons from being priests. He still hadn't taken any action. He was still eating the stolen sacrifices. He was still getting fat off of what was stolen from God. What Eli's response had been totally not acceptable, totally not appropriate, totally not enough for what God had said. And yet here Eli acts, well, he's the Lord, he can do whatever he wants, it's none of my doing. If he's going to bring this disaster on his family, it's all him. Whatever he wants to do, what can I say against it? Well, that's just hypocritical. That's just insufficient. But that's his response. Well, what finally happens to Eli? Well, in chapter 4, the Philistines come up to attack Israel. And Israel decides, you know, they're not very confident about being able to beat the Philistines. So they decide if they bring the ark into their army, God's ark, you know, where God's presence was supposed to dwell, that God would have to help them win that. So they're using the ark, God's ark, as kind of a good luck charm, figuring if they have God's ark with them, then they'll have to win the battle. Well, I'll tell you something, God's ark is not a good luck charm. God is a real living person, a being. He's not, you know, some kind of a symbol or a lucky rabbit's foot. So the Israelites were defeated by the Philistines, and Hophni and Phinehas both died in the battle. They were there with the ark, being the priest and having charge of it. So Eli hears, the word comes back to the city, and he hears the outcry in verse 14, and he wants to know what's happening. 1 Samuel 4, verse 14. Eli heard the outcry and asked, "What is the meaning of this uproar?" The man hurried over to Eli, who was 98 years old, and whose eyes were set so that he could not see. He told Eli, "I have just come from the battle line. I fled from it this very day." Eli asked, "What happened, my son?" The man who brought the news replied, "Israel fled before the Philistines, and the army has suffered heavy losses. Also, your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the Ark of God has been captured." Now, in verse 18, when he mentioned the Ark of God, Eli fell backward off his chair by the side of the gate. His neck was broken and he died, for he was an old man and heavy. He had led Israel 40 years. So Eli dies, he falls backwards off his chair, and we read he breaks his neck because he was an old man and heavy. Now why was Eli heavy? Why was he a fat old man? Well, remember, it was because he had stolen the fat off of God's sacrifices. He'd become fat off of God's stolen sacrifices. And that very fat was what killed him. He fell backwards and broke his neck from his own size, his own fat. Well, when God acts in judgment, he acts very appropriately, doesn't he? We live in a dispensation where God doesn't act in judgment. This is a dispensation of grace, where God shows grace to the undeserving. But when God acts in judgment, his judgment is always very fitting. It's always very right. Well, this was the end of Eli, but unfortunately, his legacy lived on in his family. Because of what Eli did, disaster was going to come on his family. And we find that disaster happening in 1 Samuel chapter 22. At this point, the descendant of Eli, who's the priest, the high priest, is Ahimelech. This is several generations down the line. Ahimelech, as far as we can tell, is just fine as a priest. He's a godly man. But he's bearing that legacy of Eli. And this time, Saul is the king of Israel, but he has been wicked, so God has said that he's going to set up David to be the king in Saul's place. Saul had just found out about this, so David has had to flee. Saul has tried to kill him. And David has to flee. And in chapter 21, David went to Nob, to Ahimelech the priest, and Ahimelech trembled when he met him and asked, "Why are you alone? Why is no one with you?" David was the commander of Saul's army, so he usually probably had a lot of soldiers and officers and so forth with him. And here he comes, it's just him and maybe a couple personal servants. He doesn't have his usual entourage with him. So Ahimelech is afraid. What's wrong here that David is all by himself? Well, David answered Ahimelech the priest, "The king has charged me with a certain matter and said to me, 'No one is to know anything about your mission and instructions. As for my men, I have told them to meet me at a certain place. Now then, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever you can find.'" So David tells Ahimelech that he's on a secret mission for Saul. And so Ahimelech helps David out. He gives him food. He gives him weapons. He has no reason to know that David's on the run from Saul or what's going on. All he knows is David is Saul's army commander. Well, Saul hears about David fleeing, and he's upset, and he's sure that all his servants are conspiring against him and joining David. But Doeg the Edomite, Saul's servant, had been there when David had come to Ahimelech. Of course, he didn't know what was happening, that David was running away either at that point. But Doeg tells him about Ahimelech helping David. And Saul, at this point, is paranoid. He thinks everybody is trying to overthrow him. So he calls for Ahimelech. And in verse 13 of 1 Samuel 22, Saul said to him, "Why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, and that you have given him bread and a sword and have inquired of God for him, that he should rise against me to lie in wait as at this day?" So Saul accuses him of conspiring with David to overthrow him. So Ahimelech answers him, and he answers well. He says in verse 15, "And who is so faithful among all your servants as David, which is the king's son-in-law? He goes at your bidding and is honorable in all your house. Did I then begin to inquire of God for him? Be it far from me. Let not the king impute anything unto his servant, nor to the house of my father. For your servant knew nothing of all this, less or more." So Ahimelech argues, I didn't know anything about this. I was totally ignorant when I helped David. But as I said, King Saul is paranoid. He'd set himself against God, and he's just convinced that everyone is against him, so he thinks Ahimelech is lying. Verse 15, and the king said, you shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's house. So the king decided to slay Ahimelech, to slay his whole family. And through this, God's judgment against Eli's family really came upon them. And then Ahimelech and all his children were killed at this point. Except for one exception, verse 20. Because, you know, God's prophecy against Eli's family couldn't be fulfilled if they all died, right? Because remember, he said he would set up a faithful priest, and Eli's family would have to come to him to try to beg for at least some small office, some small priestly duty, so they could have food. So if they had all died at this point, that couldn't have come true. So in verse 20, we read that Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, escaped and fled to join David. So Eli's family is not totally wiped out, but again, this legacy that Eli had built for his family brings disaster upon them. Only Abiathar escapes. And Abiathar, too, is going to carry that legacy with him. Now, the other outcome of this, of course, is that David is the only one who has a priest with him. Saul has now gotten rid of all God's priests, and so he has no way to contact God at this point. Well, Saul is finally defeated. David becomes king, and Abiathar is still with him as the priest. But we see something very interesting that starts to happen if we turn to 2 Samuel and chapter 8. At this point, David is set up as the king, but suddenly a new priest appears. We're introduced to a new man. 2 Samuel 8, verse 17, it says, Zadok, son of Ahitub, and Ahimelech, the son of Abiathar, were priests. Seraiah was the secretary. So there you had Abiathar. He was descended from Eli's family. But all of a sudden, out of nowhere, and we don't know how exactly this happened, except that the Lord's hand was behind it, a new priest is kind of sharing the high priest duties with him, and that's this guy Zadok. So what the Lord said about raising up a new priest is starting to come to pass. Now, for a while, there's these two priests together, and they both serve before God. The one that God has said he's going to cast out from the priesthood, and the one that God says he's going to set up as a faithful priest. As David's life goes on, and when his son Absalom rebels against him, tries to take over the kingdom, both these priests remain faithful to David. And David leaves them back in the city to act as spies for him. So both Abiathar and Zadok act as spies and send their two sons to David to bring him word about what Absalom is going to do. So throughout David's life, he has these two priests. The one who has the Lord has promised the legacy of doom. The other one, the Lord has promised a legacy of faithfulness. He's going to be the faithful priest. Well, finally, we get to the book of Kings, after David's reign is over. And all throughout his reign, these two priests have served. But now comes the question, David's old, who's going to be the king next? And it's going to be Solomon. That's the one that David chose. That's the one that God had chosen to be the king after David. But one of David's other sons, Adonijah, decides that he wants to be king, and so he tries to set himself up as king. He basically rebels against what David wanted. And we read in 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 7, that Adonijah conferred with Joab, son of Zeruiah, and with Abiathar the priest, and they gave him their support. But Zadok the priest, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, Nathan the prophet, Shimei and Rei, and David's special guard did not join Adonijah. So at Adonijah's rebellion, when he sought to set himself up instead of Solomon, Abiathar joined Adonijah, but Zadok stayed faithful to Solomon and to David. So, of course, the result of this was that Solomon went out. He was God's choice, so he became the king. And at this point, God's final judgment upon the house of Eli fell. And that was that Abiathar was put out of the priesthood in 1 Kings chapter 2, verses 26 through 27. To Abiathar the priest, the king, that's the new king Solomon, said, go back to your fields in Anathoth. You deserve to die, but I will not put you to death now, because you carried the ark of the sovereign Lord before my father David and shared all my father's hardships. So Solomon removed Abiathar from the priesthood of the Lord, fulfilling the word the Lord had spoken at Shiloh about the house of Eli. So Eli's legacy that he set for his family, his legacy of honoring his family more than the Lord, ultimately brought this ultimate destruction, ultimate humiliation, and removal of his family. But what about Zadok? What kind of legacy did his family have? God said that he would be a faithful priest. We read of his family's legacy in the book of Ezekiel, of all places. Ezekiel was a prophet, and if you've ever studied Ezekiel, you know toward the end of Ezekiel, he prophesies about the way things are going to be in Israel during God's future kingdom. He prophesies about a future temple that's going to be built, never been built in the past. He prophesies about offerings that weren't part of the old law of Moses. They're different. They're altered slightly. He talks about a prince and about gates and about things like that that weren't part of the old temple worship. So basically, he's talking about the way God's people are going to be in the kingdom of God in the future. And God makes a promise in Ezekiel chapter 40 and verse 46 about the family of Zadok. He talks about the legacy that they're going to have. And he says, the chamber, that is the room that's facing north, is for the priests who have charge of the altar. These are the sons of Zadok, who are the only Levites who may draw near to the Lord to minister before him. So in God's future kingdom, in his kingdom to come, he says, the family of Zadok are the only Levites who will be allowed to be priests and to come before the Lord to minister. In Ezekiel 44:15, he says the same thing. He says, the priests of the Levites, the sons of Zadok, that kept the charge of my sanctuary when the children of Israel went astray from me, they shall come near to me to minister unto me, and they shall stand before me to offer unto me the fat and the blood, says the Lord God. So God basically says, the sons of Zadok, they were faithful to me. They were faithful when all the rest of Israel went astray. They ministered before me when the rest of Israel had turned away. And so I'm going to make a legacy for them, and that legacy is going to be that in my kingdom, in the future, they're the only ones who are going to be allowed to be priests and serve before me. So this was the legacy of Zadok's family. Zadok's family's legacy had a future. Eli's family, he destroyed the future legacy for his family. Now, I want to leave these two men and think about our own families. What kind of legacy do our families have? What kind of legacy are we setting up in our families? You know, we can receive a legacy, we can receive traditions from our parents, but we don't have to carry those on. If those were bad legacies, if they were negative ones, we can set a new legacy, we can set a new standard. We can honor God more than our family, and more than our family legacy. And by doing that, I think we'll set up a better legacy for our family. So I think that's one for all of us to think about, is what kind of legacy would we leave behind us? Whether or not we have children, just those people we come in contact with, whose lives we affect. Do we leave a godly legacy like Zadok and his family, or an ungodly one like Eli? I think that's something for us all to ask ourselves, because we're all leaving a legacy behind us, whether we have children or families or not. Will that legacy be positive and for the Lord, or will it be like Eli? Let's pray and close. Lord, I thank you for the things that we studied this morning, for these two families that we can contrast. Eli, who had honored his family above you and therefore brought disaster on his family, and Zadok, the family that honored you above all else and therefore received an eternal place, an eternal legacy from you. I ask you to help us with our children and even outside our families, with those we come in contact with, in effect, that we will leave legacies behind us. Like Zadok's family, of serving you, of being faithful when other people aren't. Thank you for each one who came today. I ask that you'll bring them home safely and watch over them until the next time they meet together here to study your word. In your name I pray. Amen. Open his word and see, knowing God in the word. Finding truth in this broken world. Knowing God in the word. Finding truth in this broken world. Stay on track.
ourselves with love. All we are for God above. Back with back, for His word is true. Walk with Christ and He'll bring us through. Only truth can set us free. Open His word and see. Knowing God in the world. Finding truth in this broken world. Knowing God in the world. Finding truth in this broken world. Finding truth.